Let me start, though, by saying jealousy is an ugly thing, isn't it? It can take many different shapes, it can have many different causes, but it's nearly always ugly. At work, we can be jealous of someone else's success, their salary, their popularity, their perks. And jealousy, it can fester, can corrode, it can twist a character, it can destroy one, or it can just explode in rage or revenge in one of those getting even office maneuvers. But jealousy is an ugly thing, which is why it's so odd to read, isn't it, as we just have in verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Yet there are exceptions to an ugly jealousy. You know, Claire, my wife, one day looks in my wallet and discovers alongside the photo of her a photo of another woman, some at least near glamorous blonde. I may be on the point of experiencing for myself that jealousy can also be an expression of outraged love. Rightly outraged love. And that's God's jealousy here. The root of the Hebrew word for jealousy means red. God is red with righteous anger, not green with envy, when he confronts his rivals. His burning love won't allow him to tolerate any competition for his people's affection. Now, when I face this second command, I need to think of the marriage bed, not the boardroom. Because there, in the marriage bed, rivals are not part and parcel of working life. They're an outrage. And understand God, and understand his right jealousy, and we'll understand this command. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Only, of course, the moment you say that, doesn't it? For some, immediately this commandment conjures up the picture, at least obeying it does, of returning to the office, you know, picking up the waste bin and sweeping the desk clear of lots of man-made statuettes. Well, it's a laughable idea, really. And it's why, of all the commandments, this is the one we're probably most comfortable about. Because I haven't made any. It's where it all began, with what I might call material idols. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down or worship them. Literally, as the old versions used to put it, you shall not make any graven image. The idea of something carved or hewn, chiseled out of stone. It's how we tend to think of idols, statues of one sort or another, as if Almighty Living God could be reduced to a bit of stone or wood, as if the Creator could be captured in something fashioned by the created. When the New Testament in Romans chapter 1 speaks of what we do, it puts it this way: how though we claim to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, I know that really in people's minds an idol is a kind of solid metaphor, as if God's like this, but it's a bit like making an idol of the living God. It's a bit like trying to play a Beethoven symphony on a mouth organ and thinking I've captured it for you. Reduce it to that, you've distorted it completely. People depicted their gods in all kinds of ways, and if it began with the best of motives, it quickly got distorted. So, you know, some people depicted their gods as bulls to portray their strength and their power, but very quickly it slipped into also their virility and their sexual prowess. But idolatry, even this material idolatry, can creep closer to home, can't it? You know, even churches can give themselves statues and pictures and surround them with candles and kneel in front of them. And we are wise to keep lowering that screen at the back there just to make it clear we're not worshipping that picture. Idols distort and they also localize. By the end of Old Testament times, God was almost too closely linked to the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, imagine what it would have been if there was an image set up there. Our material idols. That's where it begins. But 21st century idolatry is often in the mind, isn't it? More what you might call mental idols. It's how we think about God. There's no statue on the desk we bow down to, but there's an image in our mind, we may be at home or at work, an image that can be just as distorting. Man made God in his own image. No, it's not how it was. God made man in his image. But it is true that we've sometimes tried to turn it on its head. And we think of God how we like to think of God. And there can be all kinds of idols we set up. You know, God the sportsman. You know, life's a game. And this God's far too indulgent to worry about wrongdoing. Just wants us to have fun. Or then there's God the policeman, who's really the very opposite. This is the God who's always trying to stop us having fun. Whose sole raison d'etre seems to be to log our offenses and enforce the law. Indeed, he's only interested in me when I break it. Or God, the fireman. People who create this idol think of God as someone to call on in emergencies. Do you know the type? Most of life, he's not needed. Indeed, he's not wanted. But in the crisis, whether it's personal crisis or a work crisis or even a national crisis, that's the time to turn to him, and he's expected to turn up and bail us out. I mean, if he's real, it's what he'd do, isn't it? It's what he's there for. To my shame, I can remember my teenage life. I think through my entire teenage life, I only prayed 3 times meaningfully. And every one of them was a 999 prayer. I mean, what kind of God is that? Don't you hate it when people ignore you all the time and only turn to you when they're really desperate? Why on earth do we think God's any different? The sportsman, the policeman, the fireman. There's also, the spaceman. You know, he's real, he exists, but frankly, he's pretty remote and out of touch with this world. You know, the God who may have had something to do with the world once, but now little more than a distant spectator. Yeah, mental idols. And when you hear someone saying, well, I like to think of God as, get the alarm bells ringing fast. We're almost certainly heading to mental idolatry. Material idols, mental idols, yep, there's actually another sort. We have what I've called secular idols. They're not religious at all, but life revolves around them. You must not bow down and worship, says God. But we do to these. We worship them without any religious ritual, but our life revolves around them. We lavish our love, our emotions, our energies, often our money on them. And you'll see them in the clutter on a colleague's desk. You'll hear them in the chatter at the water cooler. You'll discover them in our own lives. They're the photos that have started to appear in our wallets and tug at our affections and vie for the number one slot in our lives. Some are just crude ambitions, from career to money and things. The New Testament will speak of greed, which is idolatry. Some are a trivia, masquerading as must-haves. You know, the must-have, the latest fashion or the latest gadget. Where somehow or other the handbag or the latest bit of electronic wizardry becomes the be-all and end-all of life, at least till you've got it. And the next one appears. Some are idols that dazzle wonderfully only to deceive and prove empty afterwards. You know, like sex or the football team. they become the center of conversation and so on. They provide, they promise so much. And yet, again and again, they can never quite live up to all that's said for them. And some, they're just thoroughly wholesome loves taken too far. I live for my family. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? I mean, you can't get a much more Christian value than family life. You can't, but we weren't made to live for them. They're not intended to be number one in our life. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And you say, well, yeah, thank you, Hugh. That's food for thought. No, it's not food for thought. It's food for action. I am a jealous God, he says. And this matters. It matters because of God and his love. It matters because of his love that doesn't want us to settle for the second rate. It matters because look how he describes himself. And it's fascinating, isn't it, how much of this command is telling us what God is like. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, please understand, it's a Semitic form of speech. It's not meant to be arithmetical. It's not as if, oh dear, once you're caught here, you can't escape until you reach the fifth generation. It's not removing justice or individual responsibility. God makes it very clear elsewhere, I face him for my sins, not my parents. But what Western individualism keeps forgetting is that I am more than an individual. I'm shaped by others, not least my family, for good or for ill. I mean, in those days, you get married, you start a family of your own, you set up a house, you would almost certainly do it within the closest proximity to home. And given the age that people got married at, if I was the sort of aging patriarch of the family, there would be nothing unrealistic in imagining there were three or four generations around me. So when I turn from the living God and start bringing idols into my life, it's going to influence all of them. It's going to shape their lives. God speaks here, it's really the kind of language of Romans 1, deliberately handing over. My sin, my idolatry does not stop with me. Sin never does. Even the sin we keep as private as possible. My distorted view of God will affect my family. It'll cramp their lives. It'll rob them of the best God longs to give them. The love. The love you see there. The love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The love that never runs dry. The love that never proves empty or superficial or deceptive. The God who's tended, nursed, cared for, rescued his people. That's the God who's showing this love. No wonder he doesn't want anyone else creeping in on it. That God who shows himself supremely in his son Jesus. The one who says, the thief comes in to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and life to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The God who loves like that has come to bring life and life to the full. Why settle for less? Why worship a God of less? Whether it's material, mental, secular idols, why allow any of them to creep into bed with the living God? October is a strange month for a spring clean, isn't it? But when there's a third person in a marriage, you don't want to leave them there for 5 days, never mind 5 months. So right now is the time to sweep the idols off the desk. Well, out of the mind, away from my worship. As we draw to a close, let me leave you with some questions. Those who've come this lunchtime, and we think of ourselves as Christian, as we've been talking this lunchtime, what's the idol that needs to be put back in its proper place in your life? What's the thing that's edged uncomfortably close to being number one where it ought not to be? Don't leave without having at least mentally identified them. Maybe even jotting them down. Because today's the day for the spring clean. You've come this lunchtime, you're not calling yourself a Christian yet or anything like that. Well, what do you live for? What gives you your identity, your value, your worth? That's your idol. If you're staying on over lunch, you might want to actually talk about that with one another. And if you feel that is too horribly personal, let me put the question for you this way. Why don't you talk about, what are the typical idols in the office? What do people have as those gods that are in the wrong place? Why don't we pray? Almighty God, thank you that you are a jealous God. Thank you for that rightly outraged love you have for your people. Thank you for a love that's shown itself and proved itself and sacrificed itself to give us the best, life and life in all its fullness. May your Spirit identify where we've allowed others to take your place and give to each one of us the humility and the courage to repent. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.